So it's appropriate at a baptism to talk about baptism. And because we're Presbyterians, we do this strange thing and we baptize children. And so some of what I want to say this morning is something of an explanation of that. It's not to be argumentative or defensive, simply because probably in the larger Christian world, it's not as we call the majority report. It's not practiced far and wide, but it is practiced in certain churches. And the reason why I take time often at a baptism to explain that is simply so that we'd recognize it hasn't just happened because of some tradition or because we believe in magic or it's a nice ritual, or it happens for biblical reasons. So, you know, whatever position you take on this, it's just simply explaining some of that is simply to say, look, here are biblical reasons why we do this. We seek to live our life in obedience to Christ based on the word that God has given us. That is the authority for our life. And so this major thing, a baptism of a child, we find its roots and authorization, as it were, in the Bible. So, having said that, we've normally been preaching through the book of Acts here on a Sunday morning, just a wonderful journey through the work of the resurrected Christ to birth and establish the new covenant church. And there's a couple of things I've overlooked in that because I was saving them up to say this morning. What I've overlooked is that as the gospel spread through, particularly through Paul and other missionaries, as it spread from Jerusalem through Judea and Samaria and slowly going to the uttermost parts of the earth, as the gospel spread and took hold of lives of Jews and Gentiles, it didn't simply grip and change the hearts of individuals. Because in the last couple of readings we've had, particularly as we've looked at Philippi, when a baptism took place, we're told that the household was baptized. So let me just read you those couple of things again in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 16, with that wonderful conversion of Lydia, that first Christian convert in Europe, Acts 16, verse 14 and 15. Well, just 15 says, Acts 16, 15. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come and stay at my house. It's that first part. After she was baptized, and then it adds, and her household as well. That's an interesting statement. Again, in the very next episode, when that jailer was converted, you know, the jailer, when he thought Paul and Silas were going to escape and he was about to kill himself, and he ends up hearing the gospel and becoming saved. In verses 31 to 34, he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Now, here's the thing. We don't know specifically who was in each household. It just says household and it says family. But it says the household or the family were baptized. So we don't know specifically who was in those groups. We don't know specifically how many in those groups actually believed. But we do know from these accounts that everybody was baptized. And we do know that the coming of salvation to Lydia and the jailer was a thing of great joy that impacted not just them, but those within their circle. I love these words in Acts 16. I'll just go back there. Acts 16, verse 34. Acts 16:34, there it says, with the jailer. And he rejoiced, along with his entire household, that he had believed in God. Notice the way that's worded. It says, and he rejoiced, and his entire household rejoiced. What did they rejoice over? That he had believed in God. That with the jailer coming to saving faith, something different was now in place for his household and his family. Something magnificent had happened because of his coming to saving faith in Christ. That joy is wonderful. And really, I feel the same joy today as we baptize Hanya. It is a sign of God's grace that salvation hasn't simply transformed and impacted Tom and Ariel, but that it has transformed and impacted their household. So that Hanya's status before God is profoundly different to what it would be if Tom and Ariel were not believers in Jesus Christ. You see that cause for joy? Tom and Ariel's salvation makes a huge difference for Hanya, and that's a cause of rejoicing. If you read R.C. Sproul on baptism, he says this little thing. He says, the promises of God to his beloved people through Jesus Christ are on brilliant display when the sacrament of baptism is administered. We need to see that, you see. It isn't just a little bowl of water and some words. Ultimately, it is that the promises of God to his beloved people through Jesus Christ are on brilliant display. We've seen that display this morning in the most simplest of things. And it's glorious. Again, you see, going back to these household baptisms, we do not know if there were babies and infants in those households. It is an argument from silence, if you want to use the word argument. It's an argument from silence. We don't know if there were babies and infants there who also received the sign of baptism, as did Lydia or the jailer or other adults. But it is also an argument from silence to say that there were no babies or infants. The idea of family or household, repeated a number of times as the gospel takes hold through the world, it would be difficult to assume there were no children or infants in any of those cases. Having said all of that, you'll already be starting to think of something in your head. The whole case for infant baptism isn't really built on those scriptures, okay? So I'm not building a case for it on those scriptures. Really, to say, though, that those baptisms reflect a larger biblical reality. That's the point. What happens in the households reflects a larger biblical reality through the whole Bible of how God views the homes of believers. Again, it comes out again in the New Testament, easily overlooked, but remember the great story of Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and on it goes. In Luke 19:9, this is what Jesus says about Zacchaeus. He says, today salvation has come to this house. Zacchaeus gets saved, but Jesus says, today salvation has come to this house. And why? Since he is a son of Abraham. And the whole thing there is, you see, that what's happening in the New Testament really finds its roots in what God has begun to do in the Old Testament. It is a difficult issue, I suggest, in an age where the constant narrative is really about our individuality, our personal rights, and our personal choices. To, in a sense, be making this major choice about a baby or a child doesn't seem to fit with 20th and 21st century Western mindsets. But I suggest we find so much of it in Scripture. The reality that God, biblically, God's covenant grace has functioned not simply with individuals, but with their households. And all of that takes us deeply into God's redemptive plan, all the way from the Old Testament and specifically Abraham. That's why Paul read from Genesis 17 to us this morning. This is a crucial section because there God is committing himself to a relationship with Abraham, but not just to Abraham, but to his children and his children's children. He establishes there, as he says, an eternal covenant, an eternal promise, an eternal commitment. Why is that important for us? Surely that's just in the dusty pages of the Old Testament. But you see, if you go to the New Testament, in Galatians, Paul says, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. There's a continuity between what God promised Abraham and what is being fulfilled in Christ and continues in Christ, so that even you and I as believers in Christ today have Abraham as our father and know that the promise made to Abraham in Genesis 17 has been fulfilled in us today through Christ. An eternal covenant. As one writer says, Abraham is our Old Testament counterpart. Just as we are sinners saved by grace through believing, he was a sinner saved by grace through believing. In Genesis 17, verse 7, God calls this relationship an everlasting covenant. He says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. God establishes this commitment, and then he gives a sign of that commitment, which is circumcision. See verses 10 and 11. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. It's a sign. You know, the simplest way for me to illustrate the sign is like a wedding ring. That's a sign. It's a sign that there's an agreement and a commitment that's meant to last. Well, God has given a sign. He gave a sign to the children of Abraham, a sign that was a very physical one, that they would be reminded of every day, a sign of a pledge and a commitment, an unbreakable bond. The sign of circumcision is actually, it includes blessing and curse. You see, with circumcision, it's this idea of something being cut off without being too graphic. And that means two things. The cut off means that those people are actually cut off from humanity and set apart unto God. It's a separation. But it also includes a warning. As the last verse says, any uncircumcised male is not circumcised shall be cut off from his people. That's the idea that if there is unfaithfulness, if on the human side there is a lack of faithfulness to God's faithfulness, then that person can be cut off. That's all quite dramatic, but it does show how significant and serious are God's commitments and what they mean. So again, that's a reminder that that sign of the covenant, circumcision, was given to the children. Not to Abraham alone as the adult, but to his children, to the babies at 8 days old. Again, that's difficult for 21st century ears, because we so much think about autonomy and personal choices. But in the scriptures, we have this concept of headship, that God relates to people through a representative head. Noah's a great example. You see, God found Noah faithful, but he didn't just rescue Noah in the flood, he rescued his whole family because they came under Noah's representative headship. So circumcision, you see, is a sign that God had made a covenant not only with Abraham, but with his children and his grandchildren, etc., even before birth, even before any of them had expressed faith. God was promising to deal with them in a special way. So why baptize children? Because the same grace comes in Jesus Christ. The promise of that blessing to Abraham is fulfilled in this great act of redemption in the person of Jesus Christ, so that many may be heirs of this promise given to Abraham, fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So as under the old covenant with Abraham there was a sign of that covenant, so under the new covenant there is a sign, and baptism is the sign. Jesus commanded that new sign, remember, in the Great Commission. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go and disciple the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what Peter commanded at Pentecost. When they said, brothers, what shall we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And then he said, remember, the promise is for you and for your children. Baptism is the sign, you see. The use of water now is a symbol of washing. I was thinking about, we've been so stressed by COVID and the things we have to do. But I was thinking about hand sanitizers. Just think about this image of if you are wanting to visit someone in hospital, even before you got through the doors, you'd have to wash your hands with hand sanitizer. And that's like permission that you can go in. Baptism is like that. It's a washing that you've changed from one kind of life to another. Baptism is the sign of being able to enter in. So for a child, you see, baptism is a sign that they have entered in to the family of God and the things of God, passed over from one realm to another. So children are still included, you see, in the covenant promises. This is important. That's why I suggest it's reasonable to assume that in the household baptisms, there would have been babies and infants. If a deeply significant religious pattern of 1700 years that children were included in the covenant community and were to receive the sign of the covenant, if that was suddenly to be laid aside, it would have been made clear. But I suggest that particularly the Jewish people who knew this pattern would have assumed straight away that as they came to believe in Jesus Christ, their children were caught up in that. The grace that comes in the gospel is fuller and richer than what Abraham had. How then could children suddenly be excluded from that richness and that fullness? Well, moving on, you see, baptism is a sign. It's a sign like a road sign. It points to something. It's not really a sign of anything we do. That's what's really helpful about an infant baptism. Hanya's not doing anything. She's brought forward, offered up. That's how we all come, you see. That's how we all come to salvation. We come unable to do anything for ourselves. So baptism, you see, is not a sign of anything we do, but it is rather a covenant sign like circumcision, and therefore is a sign of the work of God on our behalf. It's a sign of what God does and of what God has promised. It's all of Him. It's a sign of the work of God on our behalf, which precedes and makes possible our own response to the things of Christ. So what about faith? Is there not supposed to be faith in order to be baptized, to receive the things of Christ? What about faith and about an individual's choice? Well, there is faith in a baptism of a child. It's the faith of the parents. The parents are choosing faith for the child. The parents are believing for the child. Again, in our ears that might seem odd, but just think about it practically, how as parents, every day from day one, we make choices for our children. If we just said, okay, you're here now, you figure it out, you decide what you want to eat, you decide where you want to live, you decide when you're going to sleep. Can't do that. They're utterly dependent. So parents make choices about everything. Food, clothing, sleeping, health, education. But what's the most important decision for a child? It's to belong to Christ, you see. But there's a tendency to say, I'll take care of all of this, but you have to decide that. But what we're saying is, because of God's faithfulness, we can make this key choice, that this child, by the grace of God, belongs to God from the beginning. Yes, it does require the child to own that faith for itself, but we begin at this positive point that parents choose this for the child. The Westminster Confession of Faith says, the effectiveness of baptism is not tied to the moment it happens, yet still by faithful Christian practice, the grace promised is not only offered, but really exhibited and given after the counsel of God's own will at his appointed time. It is then for the child a sign of their entry into the people of God, and that is a gift of inestimable value. Now, here's how I like to think about how this all works out practically. It means there are privileges and responsibilities. Let me read one theologian as he speaks of this. He says, the child is brought into the visible church and thus brought within the sphere of the covenanted mercies of God. The sacrament is a sign and pledge that he or she is within the circle which is enjoyment of the privileges bestowed by the Christian covenant. But the child is yet responsible herself to receive Christ by faith and voluntarily to enter into the covenant union with Christ. The early administration of baptism does not remove the requirement of faith, either in the parents who bring the child or in the child herself who must exercise it on coming to years of discretion to claim her inheritance. So privileges and responsibilities. Let me look at this in two ways. First, for the parents, there are privileges and responsibilities. For the parents, there is this great privilege. We read about it in Psalm 103, right at the beginning of our worship. Psalm 103, verse 17. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. What all of this means is, to put it in very everyday practical terms, is this, that God is more committed to your child than you are. God is more committed to your child than you are. God loves your child more than you do. As parents of babies and children, it's actually mind-boggling to think that someone could love them more than I do. But he does infinitely more. Our love is so frail, so human. His is infinite. You see, all of that means that he can do what we cannot do. He can watch when we cannot watch. One of the great problems of being a parent is fear. Fear of what might happen if this happens, and what they'll be thinking now, or where they'll go then. We can have less fear if we recognize that God can do what we cannot do. Watches when we cannot watch. He changes hearts when we cannot. We cannot change their heart, but he can. Should he take them, He will take them to himself. That is our confidence, because he loves them more than we do and has made a promise. He will get it right when we don't. It doesn't all depend on us. So parents can remember the baptism of their child. That sign of baptism is a reminder to them that God is in control. When parents are tearing their hair out, which happens quite a lot, we should remember their baptism and remember God. God is greater. God is good. That baptism reminds me of his commitment. For the parents, he's given the church. That's why I think it's so important that we stand and we make that promise on a Sunday when we baptize, because the parents get to see and hear we're part of something bigger than us. You know that old phrase, it takes a village to raise a child? Well, it's true. In the Christian world, it takes the wider covenant family of God to bring blessing to the lives of our children. We're not alone, you see. Well, that's the privilege side, but it's not magic. See, it's not magic like, okay, she's baptized, that's it. I don't have to do much more else than feed and clothe her. No, it's actually recognizes, well, now because of this, we have a huge responsibility as his or her parents. As Paul says, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, because they belong to him. Then we must raise them in the knowledge of what that means. That's what that great passage in Deuteronomy 6 is about, to talk about the things of the Lord when we walk and when we sit and when we just go about our business, to be constantly bringing the things of Christ into their lives. That's the responsibility. And this is really important to see, because practically, again, parents can be concerned about so many things. They can be concerned about their child's appearance, their child's health, their child's academic success, their child's sporting achievement, what they'll do for a career. Will they be able to establish themselves? Who will they marry? Will they be happy? Will they be popular? Parents worry about all of those things. But none of those things are nearly as important as that the child knows Christ. All those other things will pass away. But he who does the will of the Lord will live forever. So parents' concern and responsibility is more than that the outside of the child should look good and be transformed, make a good impression. The greater concern is that their hearts be truly made new in Christ. And part of their nurturing of the child is to be nurturing them in the awareness that Christ is already their heritage, if they enter in more deeply by faith. So really, parenting is more discipleship than evangelism. Looking back again to their baptism reminds us of the responsibility to keep on going when it seems difficult. Two more things quickly. That's for the parents. For the child that's baptized, there is also privilege and responsibility. The privilege is that Christ is your inheritance. You are heirs of grace. You get to hear the gospel, live in a Christian family. Sometimes those things seem like an absolute pain, but by God's grace, you will see that's the greatest thing in all the world, to have grown up in that context. Because you have an inheritance that thousands don't. So that's your privilege. Your responsibility is not to walk away from that. Your responsibility is to lay hold of the grace that is already your possession. Think about an illustration like this. You know, somebody, it's your 21st birthday and somebody spends $10,000 on this whatever, something you really want. I know, a Tesla. Well, it's more than 10,000, right? That's a good illustration. That'll do. A Tesla. It's your favourite colour, and it's parked in the garage with this big red bow around it. You say, thank you. And then it sits there for 10 years. You never drive it. It can be like that as a covenant child. You see, you were given a gift. The greatest gift of all, that Jesus is your Redeemer. That in Him you can have the forgiveness of all your sins and life everlasting when all the highs and lows of this world are gone. And you can never lay hold of it, never unpack it, never open the gift. Just take it for granted. The scriptures actually make clear that it's a greater sin to reject what you have than to never have known it. A greater sin to reject what you have than to never have known it. There's that great illustration in the book of Hebrews of Esau, who we're told sold his birthright for a single meal. He gave up the greatest thing he had for something of significantly less value. And as covenant children, we can do that too. What profit is there in gaining the whole world and losing our soul? So here's my closing thought on baptism. Baptism brings great assurance to us. It brings assurance to parents as they struggle. It does bring actually assurance to any of us who are baptized when we struggle with the sins and brokenness of this life to remember that we are baptized, not that the application of water itself is magical, but it is the sign and seal that God has given us that He is committed to us and He is faithful to His promises and He will not fail. And the second challenge as we close is there's this old-fashioned term called improving your baptism. To recognize in our baptism we are to grow into all that that means, that we are to grow in Christ, we're to turn from sin, we're to live by faith, we're to grow in holiness, we're to walk together in Christian love. So to improve our baptism is to say it is not insignificant that I am baptized. That has a great claim over my life and I need to keep on growing in the things of Christ. Let's pray. Father, much to consider this morning, but we pray that again, whatever each of us needs to hear, your Spirit would enable us to hear. Thank you again for the gift of baptism, for all that it means to children and adults and to the church alike. We bless you for it as this grand and great pointer to the saving work of Jesus Christ, in whom we may trust forever. Help us, each one, to improve upon our baptism as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.